1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, we are so grateful for your word. I'm grateful for what it reveals about you and how we can be restored in relationship to you. I'm grateful for the promises that we have in and through Christ. I'm grateful for his resurrection, which means that we can be restored through his sacrifice. We can be back in right relationship with you. And we have a promise of a resurrection of our own. And Lord, I pray that we would live our lives for the day of your return. We would live our lives not for this life as one to be pitied, but as one who lives for the next life and knows and understands the joy of being in your service. Lord, I pray as we look at your passage today and as we preach your word, I pray that hearts would change, eyes would be opened, ears would hear, and they would follow whatever you have for us here today. Lord, it's in your Son's precious holy name that I pray. Amen. So for the guests who are here or anyone who may not have been here in a while, for the last several months, we've been going through the Paul's letter to the Corinthians. As we've been doing this for, I think it was 21 weeks now that we've been working through this. And week after week, I think I'm putting it kindly when I say that the church in Corinth was messed up. Like, that's putting it lightly, I think. They're pretty messed up people. If there was a problem for the church to have, it seemed like the church in Corinth had it. And if they didn't have it, they manufactured it. They tried to go their own way, and they were making a mess of things. And so Paul wrote this letter to try to help correct some of this and to help address some questions that they had that pressed to him. So through chapter 11, the Corinthian church has struggled with unity within the church. They were having these little squabbles about which teacher was the best, who they liked the most. And it was causing the church to divide up into factions. There's issues going on within their marriages. The Corinthian church has struggled with sexual sin, both outside of marriage and inside of marriage. Paul had written to them about divorce. He wrote to them about how to handle temptation because they really weren't doing a good job of that. He spent three chapters on the right way to think about Christian freedom and what it looks like to have the freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols. The issue there is that the Corinthians were more interested about what they were allowed to do than they were in thinking if they should do it. They were more interested in thinking about what they were allowed to do than they were in loving other people well as it caused them to stumble and fall. And last week, we saw the beginnings of issues where the church's former pagan worship practices, they're starting to make their way into the worship practices of the church. They're starting to mesh these things together. And as you might imagine, this is going to cause problems. And so last week, we saw where there was some confusion regarding gender roles within the worship of the church. Next week, we're going to see Paul address issues as they are celebrating the Lord's Supper. There's some people there who are selfishly eating all the food, and then they get drunk on the wine like they're attending a frat party rather than a worship service. And so it's just constantly getting worse and worse. Like I said, it was a mess. And even with that, though, that's still not a complete list of all the problems that the church is dealing with. And surprisingly, none of these are the most important issue that the church is facing at this time. Now, the most important issue that Paul has to address is that some of the members of the church are beginning to struggle with the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Struggling as in now they're beginning to proclaim that it didn't happen. Now, this is a big deal. We see Paul mention this in verse 12 of our passage this morning. They're starting to say that Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead. This is a huge problem for those who are making this claim because our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the only avenue for salvation that God has provided for us. What I mean by that is we are broken people who have rebelled against God. We have decided to go our own way. We've rebelled against His law. We've rebelled against His nature and character. And we miss the mark of perfection which God requires from us every single day of our lives. Right? Every single day we suffer from selfish thoughts. Every single day we suffer with deceitful words. Every single day we suffer with lustful glances. Every single day we have an instant of unrighteous anger. In every way that we push away from God's nature and character, we are shown that we fall short of the perfection that God requires for us to be in relationship with Him. Every single day. And the only way that we can be restored in our relationship to the Father is to have God the Son come into our world, put on the flesh of His creation, and experience the same temptations that we face every day. But where we fail, Jesus succeeded. 100% holy, 100% righteous. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. And then He goes to the cross where God the Father placed all the sin that we have committed on His shoulders. And then God pours out His wrath on His Son and He pays the price for our sin. Once Jesus paid the price, He declared that the work He came to accomplish was finished. And then He gives up His spirit and He goes down to death. Following His death, Jesus goes into the grave for 3 days, and on the third day, He raises from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death forever. The power of sin and the power of death has been released from believers in Christ for all time. With the penalty for our sin paid by Jesus, we are then offered the opportunity to be restored in relationship with God the Father by taking part in what theologians call the Great Exchange. In that exchange, Jesus takes our sin, He takes our punishment, and then He offers us His righteousness as a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it because you can't. Anything that you try to add to it is going to take away from it. So you just have to believe. You have to understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to understand that Jesus came to be that Savior. And if you will put your faith in Him for that, you will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the kind of things that should be making us say amen and praise the Lord and hallelujah, because we can't do it ourselves and we don't have to. There is a way back to the Father through the Son that is initiated in our heart by the Holy Spirit, and all of this comes through the finished work of Christ. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We just have to accept it. But an essential belief in our faith is that Christ rose from the dead. Right? The resurrection is the central component that separates the Christian faith from every other religion that has ever existed. Right? There have been many so-called holy men who have lived, worldly righteous lives. Lives where they have poured themselves out for the betterment of other people. And they've died for some noble reason or another. But they are all still buried in their graves. Their sins made them just like the rest of us. Not good enough for salvation. If this is no different for Jesus, if Christ is still dead in the tomb, then there is no sacrifice that is sufficient for our sin. There is nothing that is capable of then restoring our relationship with the Father. If Jesus couldn't do it, there's no hope for the rest of us. We fall short all the time, and all it takes is once. Paul says in our passage this morning, if Jesus is still in the tomb, then those who are in the Christian faith are to be pitied more than anyone because there is no hope. We have placed our faith in a sham. We have lived selfless lives for nothing. If Jesus is still in the grave, we are still separated from God. We are still facing an eternity of condemnation. If Christ is still in the grave. But the good news is that the tomb is empty. Christ is risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is praying for us. He's interceding for us all the time. His sacrifice was sufficient, and it continues to be sufficient. It will continue to be sufficient. The tomb is empty. And Paul says in this passage, if you don't believe me, you should go speak to the hundreds of eyewitnesses that will give unwavering testimony that it's true. You're starting to waver in your faith a little bit? Go talk to people who've seen him. They're still alive. How unwavering is their belief in this? Many of them died because they refused to recant the statements that they saw the risen Lord. I saw him. I cannot deny him. I will not deny him. I will go to my death proclaiming this truth. A lot of times people want to say, well, they just made it up. No one is going to die the deaths that they died for something they know for a fact is false. They're not going to do it. That's what we're getting into today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. So let's take a look at that. We'll see what Paul has to say to the folks who are beginning to waver in their faith regarding the resurrection. Beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read halfway through verse 3. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, we'll call it A. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important. That's what we're focusing on here today, guys. Most important, what I also received. As I mentioned earlier, there's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important that as a church, as believers in Christ, as members of the kingdom of God, there's nothing more important than we can do with our lives than proclaim the truth that there is salvation for sin. There is salvation from hell and eternal separation from God. There's nothing more important that you can do with your life. Paul knows it, and I hope that you know it as well. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And we must cling to that with every aspect of our life. Our faith in Him is the only way to heaven. Our faith in Him is our only hope for a restored relationship with God the Father. The church can do as many self-help TED Talk type messages as they want, and they might well change the lives of some of the people who listen to them. You can listen to messages that say, here's 7 biblical ways to a better marriage, and if you follow those things, you might actually have a better marriage. You can look into yourself to find your true value in Christ, and maybe your self-esteem will go up. You can do 4 promises from God that will help you be successful at work, and you do those things and you might actually be successful at work. And you can keep going on down this list of topical, worthless, picking you up sermons, but none of this will address your ultimate problem, which is being separated from God because of your sin. The only hope for this problem is responding in faith to the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. If you want people to come to faith, you have to share the message of the gospel with them. It's the most important thing that you can do with your life. This should be the focus of the church at all times. Point to Jesus and make much of Jesus. Why? Verse 3 and on continues to tell us why. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4 says, "For I passed on to you as the most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So we see here that we have 3 key components to the gospel. All of them are important. The first is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then if we're smart, if we're reading our Bibles with any kind of intelligence, we're going to look at it and say, what Scriptures? Paul, what are you talking about here? Paul is obviously pointing back to the Old Testament. That's what they're calling Scripture at this time. There are numerous Scriptures that I could mention, but probably the most well-known Scripture about the Messiah's future struggles is found in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, in verses 3 to 10, we see Isaiah say this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we, in turn, regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." That's heavy, church. That's heavy. We see here the truth that the Messiah did not come in to be a conquering king. He came in to be a crushed servant. In these verses, we see elements of what Jesus experienced leading up to and during his crucifixion. It was always in the cards for the Messiah to come into this world and to suffer on our behalf. We saw that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15. You've got God here speaking to the serpent, and he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." The first promise of one that will come to save, and we see that this one is being wounded. He is crushing the head of the enemy, but the enemy strikes back and bruises his heel. And another passage that I want to look at is Psalm 22, which remarkably predicted the circumstances that surrounded the death of Jesus hundreds of years before it ever occurred. Hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented. Listen to what the psalmist here says in verses. I'm jumping around. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in verse 1, we see, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning?" We see Christ quote this from the cross. Verses 6 to 8, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him." Verses 12 to 18, "Many bulls surround me, strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I'm pouring out like water and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves. They cast lots for my clothing." And now I challenge you to take Psalm 22, pull it up on a screen or on a Bible, open up another Bible beside you and go to the Gospels and read the crucifixion narrative, and you will see almost the exact words of this psalm played out in Jesus' crucifixion. It was always declared that Jesus would go through this. Pierced hands and feet, casting lots for Jesus' clothes. His mouth is dry and he says, "I thirst." He's being mocked by those who came to look at the spectacle that was the crucifixion. And they say, "If God loves him, let God bring him down." There's no question that the Scriptures point to a suffering Messiah. And we see that Jesus dies. Some people say, well, maybe he didn't die. Maybe he just swooned. Maybe he got beaten nearly to death. Maybe he then got crucified on a cross, had a Roman spear shoved into his side, and then he just fainted. He fainted. He goes into the tomb. He gets out of 100 pounds of grave clothes, moves this massive rock away from the face of the tomb, and tiptoes past a legion of Roman guards and then gets away. And that's how there's an empty tomb. It's ridiculous. Jesus dies. Isaiah 53:9 said he was buried in a rich man's tomb. John 19, verses 38 to 42 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, Jesus gets laid down in a borrowed tomb, a rich man's tomb, as was professed by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. And then we also see that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. What's challenging here in this part of the passage is that Paul says that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The issue that we run into is that there are no scriptures that say directly that the Messiah will be raised back to life on the third day. So many people look at that and they say, aha, we got you. You got something in the Bible that says one thing, you can't prove it. So what scriptures is Paul referring to here? Well, to answer that, it's important that when we remember that when we look into the Old Testament, there's more than one way of pointing to Christ found in the Old Testament. One common way is that the Old Testament points to Jesus through typological patterns, right? Things like the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was a typological pattern for the coming of Christ. It took away the sins of the Jewish community. Things like the tabernacle, where sacrifices were made. Right? These things point to Christ without actually mentioning Christ. You can also consider the sacrifice of Isaac. If you go back to Genesis chapter 22, look at what Abraham and Isaac go through. Abraham's getting ready to sacrifice his son. And in the process of bringing the knife down, God says, wait. Don't kill your son. I wanted to see if you were willing to do it. And they look over and there is a ram caught in the bushes and they are told to sacrifice that. That ram is a typological pattern for Christ, a substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice. And the one that sticks out most in my mind is prominently in the story of Jonah being swallowed by the big fish. Do y'all know how many days Jonah was in the belly of the fish? Anybody? Three. 3 days. In the belly of the fish. According to Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jesus himself points to this in Matthew 12:38 to 41. He says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The Old Testament might not say exactly that the coming Messiah will be crucified and then go into the ground for 3 days, but we can see evidences of that throughout the Old Testament. This has been God's plan all along. One story working its way out through generations of God's people. Paul goes on to say, essentially, you don't have to take his word for it, right? They wouldn't even let you bring a court case to the judge if there was only one eyewitness. Right? You have to have at least two or three before you can bring a court case to someone. So Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus in his conversion experience, but he's not the only one. In verses 5 through 8, Paul gives a list of people who saw the resurrected Christ. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one born out of the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So I'm the last one on this list, guys, is what Paul is saying. There's 500 plus eyewitnesses. How many people need to say that they saw the thing that they're telling you about before you will believe it? What does it take to convince you that what people are saying is true? Paul says, you've got options. You don't believe me? Go ask this person. I'll give you the name. I'll give you the address. Go talk to them. If you don't believe them, I've got 499 more that you can go and chat with. Go pick somebody. And they're going to tell you that they saw the risen Christ. One of those people, right, the name James that we see here, is Jesus' brother. All right, now let me ask you a question. What would it take for your sibling, if you have one, to convince you that they are God? What would it take? I would think it would take a whole lot. It took a whole lot to convince James. Right? James originally didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. We see that in John 7, 1 through 5. If you go back and read that, it says very clearly there that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him. But what if they died and came back from the dead? Would that help? You think that would move the ticker just a little bit closer to, hey, maybe this really is God? Maybe this really is Messiah. That's what it took for James to believe that his brother was the Messiah. Comes to faith after seeing a resurrected Jesus. Go talk to him. If anybody should be able to convince you, it's the brother of the Messiah. From here, Paul moves on to speak about his position in Christ. And I want you to look and hear how his experience from the risen Christ has changed him. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim and so you believe. Paul never gets over where he came from. Paul's past, I think, haunts him. Right? He's not burdened with guilt because he can easily say in Romans 8, chapter 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not guilt that motivates him to do what he does. It's joy. Joy at being forgiven for all the things that he has done against the people of God. He is motivated to serve him and pour himself out for his good and for the good of those who he wants to hear the beautiful news of the gospel. He knows that he can't make up for what he has done, but he can work for the Lord with the same fervency that he had when he was persecuting the church. Paul says, by God's grace, I am who I am, and by God's grace, we are who we are. That should motivate us to change the way that we live. That understanding of what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to should motivate us to live our life, to pour ourselves out for the good of others and for the glory of God. This is what we see in Paul. He's saved by grace through faith. He is given a righteousness that is not his own. And because of that, he is a co-heir of Christ, looked upon by God the Father as God the Son for eternity. And that is our heritage too, if we are in Christ. It's an amazing thing. It should move us to joy. It should move us to action. And to close our passage out this morning, Paul speaks of the consequences of Jesus not being raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, he says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, then we are wasting our life by pursuing after the nature and character of God. Because we cannot restore our relationship ourselves. There is nothing we can do. If Christ is still in the grave, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, and so am I. Paul says that even more than this, we are in trouble as proclaimers of Christ, as proclaimers of Christ crucified, because if he's still in the grave, then we are spreading lies about God. You're saying things about God that aren't true. If you're professing faith in a risen Savior, if Jesus is in the grave, then our faith is worthless. All the things that we have given up because we have been promised that the next life is better, that everything in this life, as Paul says, is dung. It's garbage. It's not worth clinging to because of all the promises of the future. If Jesus is still in the grave, all those promises are false, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we die, we will face judgment because we cannot live up to God's standards. But Christ is risen from the grave. Do you agree with that? Yeah? Christ is alive. Christ conquered sin. Christ conquered death. Christ extends his hands of righteousness, offers that as a gift for you. All you got to do is take it. This is what we celebrate every single Sunday. Right? We just make a point to put emphasis on it on Easter. But every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every day is Resurrection Day because Jesus is alive and he's doing great and he's coming back and he's going to want to know you. Do you know him? Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you out here chasing after the things of this world, things that will never satisfy, things that will never fulfill you? You're lifting this stuff up, that relationship, that job, that prestige at work, whatever it is, whatever your thing is, whatever your idol happens to be. Are you chasing after those things, or are you chasing after the glory of Christ? Maybe you're sitting here today and the Holy Spirit is doing something in your heart. Maybe he is finally starting to ring some bells. Maybe your dead eyes are starting to open. Maybe your deaf ears are starting to open. Maybe your dead heart is starting to stir. And the Holy Spirit is drawing you into the Lord today. Today, just like every day, is a great day for salvation. The invitation is extended to you to let your life be different from this point forward. Why? Because Jesus is alive and he's calling you to do something with your life because of what he has done for you with his.